Good morning, everybody. It's early, but I'm here. I guess it's been about 6 or 7 months since I had the opportunity to be down in Hickory, and it certainly was a pleasant drive coming down this morning. It's a beautiful morning, a little crisp outside. It looks like our numbers are a little bit short today based on just looking out over the audience. In fact, many of you are back in the back. A lot of empty seats up front. So that must mean that a lot of folks are still recovering from Thanksgiving. So I know it was, I know at my house, we had it with my wife's side of the family this year. And of course, I think we had 13 people in the house on Thursday. And the way that they had planned it was that everybody was going to bring certain dishes to Thanksgiving. So we ended up with lots of casseroles, mashed potatoes, three turkeys, and all kinds of desserts. We had a dessert table that had seven different pies on it. And so after 2 hours of eating, and fortunately we started at about 1:30. Normally we tend to have it later in the day, like 5 or 6 o'clock, but we started at 1:30 this past Thursday, and we were finished for the most part by 3:30, a lot of conversation, as you might imagine. And then the rest of the afternoon, we were just sort of lounging around in pain with all the food that we had eaten. And about 8 o'clock Thursday night, we were feeling a little bit better. But it's amazing how much food we had. And really, after everybody cleaned up and started leaving about 6 o'clock, it didn't look like we'd put much of a dent into the food. So there was all kinds of food that was left over. We ate leftovers yesterday. And this is actually my favorite time of the year as far as leftovers go. You can do lots of stuff with turkey and stuffing and mashed potatoes and all the casseroles that come along with that. And, of course, all the desserts. We'll be eating desserts now probably for another week, although I don't really need those desserts, but there were lots of them left over. And it is amazing how times have changed. I was thinking on the drive down this morning, it's just me in my car for an hour and a half. You can do lots of thinking, but you know, I remember in years gone by where there was a lot more, I'll use the word, sort of reverence to the day of Thanksgiving. But that's all changed, if you've noticed, over the last few years. It really has taken on a different meaning, not that we've gotten away from Thanksgiving in those terms. But I remember years ago hearing more people, stand up and give comments about how thankful they were, and they would invoke God's name in a positive way. But it now seems like that we leave for the feast, and when we come back, all we see is pumpkins and corn shucks and corn stalks, and we go from that to Christmas. And we've now created a situation where we have this little tiny timeout where we try to stick Thanksgiving in there. And if you've noticed over the last couple of years, Thanksgiving has taken on more of a commercial role than it ever has in the past. In fact, this year there was a race among many mass merchants to see who was going to open the earliest. And in years past, it was always, I remember as a youngster, it was like at noon on Friday, and I was living in L.A. at that time. I shouldn't say I was a youngster. I was in my 20s. But I remember in L.A. that the stores that did open would open about noon on Friday and would close about 5 o'clock. And, of course, that's been pushed back and pushed back. And there for a number of years, it was people who were opening at early Friday morning, and then that would get pushed back to 6 o'clock. And then last year, there was a couple of places that opened at 12:01 on Friday morning. And I think this is the first year that I can remember where stores, of course, you always had gas stations that were open and grocery stores, but this is the first year I can remember where a lot of retailers opened on the evening of Thanksgiving. So it's interesting that here we're a nation of people that are blessed beyond measure, and yet we just take it for granted. It's all about shopping anymore, so it seems. I think most of you are aware that, especially if you've recently seen some of the In Accords, that Mr. Franks has asked all of us to be praying for the strategic plan and the operations budget that will be put in place at the end of this year. And that will be used, as a roadmap for the church going forward. I had the opportunity, actually got an invitation right before the feast this year to participate with a strategic planning committee. And that committee met the second week of November. I had an opportunity to go out to Allen, Texas. And there were 17 of us in that meeting. And it was interesting that of the discussion, it started on Tuesday morning, ended Thursday at noon. And it was interesting of all the discussions and feedback that came up regarding a strategy, a look forward or a look ahead for the church. And Mr. Franks, as Mr. Franks always does, he had sent us some information beforehand to begin to prepare and help us to think through some of the things that he wanted to cover. And he recently, as you all probably realize, he's asked a lot of times the question of why, and then what, and sometimes how. But in this particular prep that he sent us, it was a lot about why, what, and how. And we did have, like I said, a wonderful meeting out there, and I think more of what was started back in November and what has been added to since then, and no doubt will be added to this upcoming week, that a final product will be put out, and I'm sure all of us in the church will have an opportunity to read through and to look at that strategic plan. But in brainstorming, personally, in terms of just looking ahead in terms of how I could participate, how I could help, and just thinking through some of the questions that Mr. Franks had sent beforehand, or had sent to us beforehand, in doing some personal brainstorming and just looking at the Bible and standing back and looking at the nation that we live in, the world that we live in, you know, things have changed significantly over the last few years. You know, we are a nation now that has quickly rejected God and doesn't want to have anything to do with God in that sense. So coming at it from that perspective, how does one reach out to a people who really don't want God in their lives? Now, we all know that God does the calling, but he does expect us to do a work and to be preparing ourselves individually, but also proclaiming the gospel. One of the passages of the Bible that really struck me as I was planning for this is found over in Isaiah. So if you would turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 1. In Isaiah chapter 1, and this is really, of course, the whole book of Isaiah deals with prophecy that is really picturing the current state that we live in, and certainly there's prophecy that will be fulfilled in the future. A lot of it deals with the kingdom of God and the millennium, as we know. But in Isaiah chapter 1, and beginning in verse 4, and I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation, so I may read a little bit differently than what you see in your Bible, but the context, nevertheless, is the same. But in beginning in verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 1, it says, "Oh, what a sinful nation they are. They are loaded down with a burden of guilt. They are evil and corrupt children who have turned away from the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel, cutting themselves off from his help." Verse 5. "Why do you continue to invite punishment? Why must you continue to rebel forever?" Again, here God is asking, why are you like a small child who is not subject to discipline and continues to push and push the envelope? You know, how many times have we, or I'll speak about myself personally, you know, listening to the news on TV or reading something on the internet, and it evokes that emotion of, you know, you want to throw something at the TV. Not that the TV's innocent, but you want to throw something at the individual who's on the TV talking. Because oftentimes something will come back, something is said that's way off base, way out in left field, so to speak. And it's indicative of how people think. And I've often wondered, well, what does God think about what's going on as we live in this world? And it's very obvious what he thinks, because he tells us right here. The latter part of verse 5, he says, "Your head is injured and your heart is sick." Verse 6, "You are sick from head to foot. You're covered with bruises, welts, and infected wounds, without any ointment or bandages." That's a pretty strong description of what we as a nation, and of course the world at large, looks like. Verse 7, your country lies in ruins and your cities are burned. And as you watch foreigners plunder your fields and destroy everything they see. Now, I don't think physically our cities, well, maybe Detroit is in ruins. But by and large, our cities aren't physically in ruin and our cities aren't physically burned. But from a spiritual perspective, aren't our cities spiritually in ruin? And we don't have foreigners per se in our country plundering everything out, you know, before us in front of our eyes. But that does seem like it's going to happen. I know just recently the Chinese government wanted to buy Smithfield Foods. In fact, I'm not sure where that particular transaction is at. You know, Smithfield Foods, they are the number one producer of pork products in the world. They are the fourth largest meat producer in the United States. And yet the Chinese wants to purchase that company. And, of course, they've bought a number of companies. They've bought a number of businesses in the United States. And why wouldn't they? We've borrowed so much money from them. What are they going to do with it? They're just simply going to come back and buy the hard assets that we have as a nation. I read something recently that said that the United States has investments throughout the world and all the other nations of approximately $5 trillion. But all the other nations of the world own investments in the United States that total $25 trillion. So while this scripture or this section of scripture may not be physically happening today in the way that we might envision it, it slowly is being manifested before us. So here God says that we're a nation that's sick. We're sick in the head. We are infected with wounds. Our heart is sick. You know, I was listening to the news for maybe 10 minutes this morning, just the headline news, driving down. And, you know, every year Time Magazine has this Man of the Year award, and their picture is on the front of Time Magazine. And, of course, it's the board of directors of Time who ultimately chooses that individual. But they recently did an online poll of who the readership of Time thought should be the person of the year for 2013. Have any of you heard who won the online poll? No one? Miley Cyrus. Now, I'm not up on pop culture per se, but I know who Miley Cyrus is. And she was the overwhelming favorite of the online poll to be the person of the year for 2013. I have nothing against Miley Cyrus, going back to Mr. Dial's sermonette. But what she represents and how she represents a certain attitude and a certain aspect of culture, one has to think, is that really how low as a country we have sunk? Something to think about, isn't it? Now, maybe the online poll is overwhelmingly voted on by young people. And if that's true, that's even worse. Because imagine what it's going to be in another generation. For those of us who may live that long, it's pretty scary in terms of what people put value and stock in these days. But going on in Isaiah chapter 1, dropping down now to verse 10, it says, listen to the Lord, you leaders of Israel. Listen to the law of our God, people of Israel. So here's both. Here's the leaders of our country and the citizens of our country. It says, you act just like the rulers and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, a very strong indictment from God in terms of the world that we live in, the nation that we live in. And we know that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and yet he describes modern-day Israel exactly the same way. And one must wonder how much deeper, in terms of depravity, will we sink? I don't know. So this is the world that God's people dwells in. And this is the world that God has commissioned his church in this latter time to proclaim a message to. And that message, the more years in the future that we go out, the more that message is going to look really peculiar to the nation, depending, based upon the values of our nation. But this is the world we live in. This is the world that God has allowed us to live in, even though we are in a nation that's full of blessings, as we hopefully all reflected on Thanksgiving. Spiritually, we're living in a world that's really destroying itself. So as a people, as God's people, how do we thrive, or how will we thrive spiritually in a world that is so negative and a world that is so bent on destroying itself? So this morning, I'd like to look at some instruction that God gives all of us that will help us to live with confidence and live with wisdom in a world that has become very, very negative. Let's turn over to 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. We're going to start here with the account of Solomon as he was taking the throne of his father David. And we'll pick up the story in verse 5 of 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings 3, and beginning in verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said to him, "Ask, and what shall I give you?" Now, this was not the I dream of genie moment when the colonel found the bottle on the beach, and, you know, we've all read those stories, you know, open it up and make three wishes. But in a sense, God was looking at Solomon's heart. Here it says it was by a dream at night. But God wanted to know in his heart how he thought and what he would ask for if put to this particular test. In verse 6, "And Solomon said, 'You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day.'" You know, the book of Acts records for us that David was a man after God's heart. Or saying to us all in simple terms, David wanted to be just like God in every way. He wanted to mimic God in every way. And Solomon realized this as he was discussing with God through this dream. Verse 7, "Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go in or come out." And again, Solomon was not a little babe here. Solomon was a grown man. But in terms of experience and in terms of knowing and understanding the various walks of life, Solomon was very young in that sense. Solomon had not been tested in that sense. Verse 8, "And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give your servant an understanding heart." Now, this is what Solomon was asking of God through this dream. As God was looking into his heart, this is what Solomon was asking God for. And this is a great example for all of us in God's church, what we should pray for daily. Because God tells us that if we ask, and if we ask for things that are of God's will, that he will grant it to us. And so here is a great example of what we should be praying for every day. But here Solomon says, "Give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people." And notice what he asked for, "that I may discern between good and evil." So here we see an example where Solomon asked for an understanding heart, and with that, to be able to discern between good and evil. So understanding and discernment is something that God will give to us if we ask him. And so as God's people in this negative world, hopefully we're asking for this daily. So give me an understanding heart that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours? And notice what God's reaction was. Verse 10. "The speech pleased the Eternal that Solomon had asked this thing. And then God said to him, 'Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked for the life of your enemies, but you have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. Imagine if God was able, or God is able, but imagine if God were willing to give us this same kind of understanding, the same kind of discernment. What a blessing it would be, and what a blessing it would be to have it, especially in the world that we live in today. But our responsibility as we look at this example is for us to ask God daily for wisdom, for discernment, for understanding. And as God gives this to us, God is able to present to us and give to us the ability to understand and discern between good and evil, and to provide us an armor that is made available to us through His Holy Spirit. Let's turn back to John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, this is part of the prayer that Christ said to the Father as right before His crucifixion. But it's pertinent for us in God's church today. John chapter 17, and beginning in verse 15, and I'm going to read this from the NIV. It says, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." You know, sometimes we want God to take us out of the world in that sense. And sometimes we want to live our lives as though we're cut off from the world. We don't want to have the influence of the world on us. But is God asking us to just go into a cave somewhere and ignore the world around us? You know, Christ was not praying that God take us out of the world in that sense, but that God would give us a special protection, that we would be protected from Satan's influence and Satan's ability to wreak havoc in our lives. Now, we live in the world, even though the world is negative and the world is slowly destroying itself, we live in the world that God has placed us in, and we certainly can count ourselves as being very fortunate to live in this country, even though it is very imperfect. We're still in one of the most blessed nations on the earth. But Christ goes on in verse 16. He says, "They are not of the world." You know, spiritually, we are not of the world. The way we think, our attitudes, how we conduct our lives, we don't conform to the world, both in attitude or in action. You know, we live a different life. But He says, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of it." Verse 17, "Sanctify them by the truth." In other words, set us apart by the truth of God. And then Christ goes on to say that your word is truth. Your word is truth. Verse 18, "As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." So here we see that through Christ's prayer that He asked our God, our Father, that we would be set apart, that we would be protected in that sense, in a special way. But as we will see later, we're going to be in a position where we are able to give a light, to shine a light, to present an example to the world. The world may not react all that favorably to it. Hopefully a number of people will. But as an individual, we have an opportunity to shine our light in our own community, in our family, those that we interact with, and as a church, as a greater body, able to shine a light on a modern-day world that is quickly going through decay. Let's turn over now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 3, and beginning in verse 3. "But the Lord is faithful," and again, this is a promise to all of us, "the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." And so here we see that assurance once again. You know, Christ prayed that the Father would give us protection. And here, as we see from Paul's writings, that God is faithful, that He will give us protection. "The Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." And notice, "we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things that we command you." So here we see that we have confidence that God will protect us, but we're also told that we are to have confidence that we're going to be able, through the power of God, to do those things which are right in the sight of God, those things that represent God's way of life. Verse 5, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Jesus Christ. So into the endurance, into the perseverance, into the long-suffering of Jesus Christ. So God is faithful to protect us. We know that God promises the ability to be successful through the power of His Holy Spirit. And that He's encouraging us through Paul here that we stay steadfast, and that God will direct our paths, our hearts, and that we are to be patient in our obedience and our understanding and our living up to what God requires of us as we live God's way of life. Now let's turn back to the book of Philippians. In Philippians, let's turn to Philippians chapter 1. Another promise that God gives us living in this negative time. But in Philippians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 6, it says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So what God has started, God will complete. And of course, we do our part. We are in submission to God daily, but God gives us a promise. And we have confidence that God will fulfill that promise, that he will complete that good work. Looking forward to that opportunity in that day when we are changed from the flesh into the very makeup, the spiritual makeup of God our Father. Verse 9 of Philippians chapter 1. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. So here we again, we see this concept of understanding, this knowledge, having discernment. You know, these are all attributes that God says that his people should have. That we are to have an ability to understand and discern between good and evil. And when we have been given that ability, that certainly we use it to direct our paths, our steps, the way we walk, the way we think, how we conduct ourselves. And so here, Paul says that through God's love and through God's love for us, that we will abound in knowledge and all discernment. Verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being fulfilled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And so here we see both what we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and now in Philippians 1, that there are promises that God gives to us, that he is faithful in completing what he has started, and that we can be confident that we will be able to have a discerning heart and a knowledge to be able to discern between good and evil. You know, we live in a world that challenges us daily. Whether we are staying at home, whether we're retired and live at home, or whether we work, whether we're a youngster in school, whether we're young just starting out in life, just starting a career, we live in a world that will challenge us in every area of our life. And what we see here, and the encouragement that we see, is that we are to live alertly and be spiritually alert and think spiritually how we engage ourselves in the conduct that we allow ourselves to have and to go through as we live in this world. You know, the times that we live in today require that we have a certain spiritual readiness and awakeness. And not that that has never existed, but certainly in the day that we live in now, that the requirement that we be spiritually awake and discerning is very critical to our eternal life. And hopefully none of us forget the importance of that. Now let's turn over to a section of Scripture that is directed to all of us, and that's found over in Matthew chapter 10. But in Matthew chapter 10, and beginning in verse 16, Matthew 10, beginning in verse 16, notice what Christ says here. He was mentioning this to his disciples, and certainly this is applicable for all of God's people. But in Matthew 10, and verse 16, he says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now, have we all mastered this? Have we all mastered what God is telling us here? Now, we're going to come back and look at this scripture in quite a bit of detail. But here we see in one scripture in Matthew 10, verse 16, that Christ uses a sheep, a wolf, a serpent, and a dove to get a message across. And we'll go through and analyze that in a moment. In the New Authorized Standard Bible, translates verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, therefore be shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves." Now, Christ gave this scripture here, gave this instruction, and what's embedded in this verse is just a simple direction of how we are to live and conduct ourselves in a godless, negative world. Because God certainly understood the kind of world that would eventually come to fruition. In fact, mankind has gone through ups and downs throughout its history. And the world that we live in today probably is not a whole lot different than what it was right before the flood destroyed the people during Noah's time. And there's been other periods of history, and certainly going all the way back into ancient Israel, if we think about what they may have or they must have fallen into in terms of the pagan worship they went through, that God allowed them to go into slavery. And so God has seen this recur over and over again, and it's happening again. You know, it's the one thing that man doesn't remember very much or very well, is that when we separate ourselves from God, terrible things happen. And we're seeing as a nation, and we're seeing as a country that we love, the same thing happened to it here. But embedded in this verse is simple instruction and direction for us as we think about how do we cope in a self-centered, godless world that's destroying itself. Because here in this section of Scripture is a lot of meat for us to consider. But this verse is actually given, and the context for this verse is really found in the latter part of Matthew chapter 10. I'm going to read this section from the NIV, but beginning in verse 17, let's look at the context of why Christ made this particular statement found in Matthew 10, verse 16. But in verse 17, he says, "Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils, and they will flog you in their synagogues." Now, none of us have had this happen to us yet, but there have been periods of time in the past where God's people were subject to this. And no doubt, this will happen again in the future. Verse 18, "Because of me," or because of what I represent, "you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles." And the Gentiles here simply means those individuals who have never been called or not given the truth at this particular time. Verse 19, "But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time you will be given what to say. For it will not be you that is speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." And here in the context of verse 20, you know, the context of this statement is that we're all close to God, that we're all filled with His Holy Spirit. Again, the context of how God will speak through us in that sense. But continuing on in verse 21, it says, Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted," verse 23, "in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth that you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." And so here we see the context of Matthew 10, verse 16, is the context is persecution. And so here Christ made the statement that we are as sheep going in among wolves, and that we are to be as harmless as we are to be as wise as a serpent, but as harmless as a dove. Here is the context. It's a time of great persecution. The disciples were persecuted. We know that. In Luke 10, it tells us that Christ sent out 70, two by two. And he told those individuals that they were like lambs being sent out among wolves. And so here we see that God's people toward the end time are going to be persecuted. In verse 23 of Matthew 10 that we just read, we see that there is a reference to the end of the age. So we know that this set of scripture deals with the end of the age. And I know all of us, I'm sure, pray daily that we are in the end of the age, that the return of Christ is imminent, and that God's setting up of his government is around the corner. We all hope that. We pray for that, and we long for that. But this section of scripture that Christ made the statement that we are to be as sheep going out among wolves is here in the context of being in a world that God's people will eventually be persecuted in. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm going to stay with the NIV. But beginning in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2. It says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways," and that's, you know, the ways is the same as a path or a course, "when you followed the course of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." Verse 3, "All of us also lived among them at one time." Again, going back to Mr. Dial's sermonette, not that he quoted this scripture, but the same context, the same thought, that we once were just like the world around us. We once were cut off from God in that sense. He goes on to say, "gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts like the rest of the world." Notice, "we were by nature objects of wrath." And so this is the world that God called us out of in terms of an attitude. This is the way many of us thought and lived our lives at one point in time. But God was merciful and called us out to live a different way of life, gave us truth and understanding to be able to live differently. So by way of analogy, Christ is using the wolf in Matthew chapter 10 as a personification of the world at large. And here Paul tells us that that world is a world of wrath, destruction, a dangerous world, a negative world. Now, I have not met a wolf face to face. I doubt any of you have either. We've probably seen them in zoos. And we've seen them on some of the nature channels. And I probably don't have to spend a lot of time in helping you conjure up images of what a wolf is. But I know that we've seen them on various nature programs. They come and hunt in pairs, sometimes in a pack. And they're vicious animals, aren't they? And what do? They don't go after the strongest in the herd or the most powerful in the herd, but what do? They try to separate out and go for the one that's weak or the one that's been separated, that they may have separated. And that's the one they go after, and that's the one they attack. You know, a wolf is a beast of prey. And they're known for their cunning and their fierceness. They're known for their ability to attack in a pack and to bring down an innocent or a sickly prey that they are looking for. Now, sheep, on the other hand, sheep is often throughout the Bible used as a personification of God's people. And so we have to think about that for a moment. I don't know how many of us have ever raised sheep. I haven't personally, but I've been around those who have. But sheep by nature are very docile. And sheep by nature are very weak in that sense. Certainly no match for the craftiness or the power of a wolf. In fact, sheep, if they are in danger or if they feel like that their life is threatened, what will they often do? They'll just stop and lay down and die. They just give up. And so here we see the analogy that God's people, as sheep, if we're separated from the great shepherd, and if we go out into the world without the help of the shepherd, we're going to be subject to the wolf, the one who pursues the prey of the weak. So unless we're near to our shepherd, Jesus Christ, we're always going to be at risk of being picked off. And that's why it's so incredibly important to have a very close relationship to God. You know, the point of the analogy that Christ is using in Matthew 10, verse 16, is that the world is a constant place of danger, and God's people are going to be living in that world. And as we read earlier from some of Paul's writings, but we are given confidence that through God's word and through God's protection, that he's going to give us tools to navigate in a world that is full of wolves, to use that analogy. A world that is full of wrath, as we just read. And so the point is that God is going to help us when things seem completely upside down in terms of the world that we live in. Now, the Greek word that is translated wise, you know, we are to be as wise as serpents. The Greek word that's translated wise refers to practical wisdom, prudence, skill, and discernment. You know, and we just read earlier that Solomon prayed for discernment. So one who is wise in this context is a person who has the presence of mind and the good understanding and a godly judgment to go with it. Someone who has skilled, who is skilled in the Word of God and who has discernment and has developed godly judgment to go with it. The serpent was often used in the ancient world as a symbol of wisdom and cunning, a symbol of wisdom and cunningness. And the wisdom of the serpent is that he is calculating. He has keen senses. He calculates. He's clever, both in avoiding enemies and in pursuing prey. Now, how many of you love snakes? Oh, somebody's got a hand up. Okay. But I remember as a youngster when we used to bale hay in square bales and put them in the barn loft, that if we ran across a black snake out in the field, we would try to catch it and put it in the barn because they were great at catching mice. And I remember at times my grandfather would, of course, at that time he was farming with horses, but he would stop the horses and jump off of the piece of equipment he was using, and he'd be running down through the field as he could run at age 70 or 60, and he'd try to find this black snake and pick it up so he could put it in the barn. And I know as youngsters, you know, David, myself, you know, if there were times we would try to catch them. But once a snake senses that he's in danger, what does he do? He tries to get away. He tries to slither out of the way so that harm doesn't befall him. And so here we see the analogy of a serpent here taking on certain characteristics, that God wants us to be wise as a serpent. Now, when we think of a serpent, how many of us immediately think of the story back in Genesis chapter 3? You know, I do. And there's certainly a cunningness and a craftiness there. But we have to remember what Christ said, be as wise as a serpent, but in conjunction with being harmless as a dove. So we are to have a certain craftiness in the sense that we're calculating, we're cautious, we have a keen sense of what's around us, but we are to be harmless or pure or innocent when we act or when we carry out what we do in this life. So a serpent is used here as a symbol of being clever, being perceptive, both in avoiding enemies and catching prey. And so God's people are to have a keen sense of perception with the skill of God's word, being able to use God's word in helping us in that sense. To be as wise as a serpent simply means that God's people, as we live in the world, that we are to avoid unnecessary conflict with wolves. Again, carrying on with that analogy. That we are to avoid unnecessary conflict. And if a conflict is perceived, that we are to try the best as we can to quickly slither away, in that sense, if I can use that term, to get out of harm's way. That we are not to stand up and fight against the wolves, but we are to handle a situation that may arise with prudence, with discernment. See, that word wise means discerning, means prudent, means skilled. And so with skill, we avoid the conflict that may come from the wolves, in that analogy, of the world. Harmless, the Greek word used or translated harmless, simply means unmixed or pure. That same word is often used with unmixed or describing unmixed wine, pure wine, or pure gold. And so we would say today that harmless, as in this context, represents innocence or purity. Innocence with God's word, purity of thought and mind. It implies being meek. It implies being meek and living with an attitude of meekness. It implies that we are to be innocent as we deal with the world around us. Yes, we're to be calculating, we're to have keen senses, but we're to use God's power and strength as we deal with the wolves in the world that would want to gobble us up. Let's turn over now to Matthew chapter 25. We're going to look at this parable that all of us are familiar with. Because it sort of, in many ways, it magnifies the concept of being foolish and being wise. But in Matthew chapter 25, and I'm going to read from the NIV, at that time the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 of them were wise. Now the same Greek word that's translated wise in Matthew 10 verse 16 is also used here. So 5 were wise, meaning 5 were skilled, they were prudent, they were of a discerning nature. What were they skilled with? They were skilled with the word of God. Foolish, the Greek word that's translated foolish, means dull in thought, morally lost, and one who is blocked in thought. It's where we get the word stupid from. I'm sorry to use that word, but that's where the word stupid comes from. Where do you think the word moron comes from? We all know what moron is, and I'm using that in the proper way, that it's a person who is not skilled in thought. It's a person who is deficient in thought. The word moron comes from the same Greek word that's translated here as being foolish. And so here we see two parodies in that sense. A group of 5 that were prudent and skilled and were discerning. And another group of 5 who were dull in thought and morally lost. So we have to think of this as we go through this particular parable, because there's a lot of things that we can pull from this as it relates to how we are doing in our own Christian journey, our own Christian walk, as we are hopefully walking daily to overcome and to be just like God, just like David wanted to be just like God. Verse 3, it says, the foolish ones took their lamps, but they did not take any oil with them. So the group that was dull of thought, that was morally lost, in other words, they were not skilled with God's word, they did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in their jars along with their lamps. In verse 5, the bridegroom was a long time in coming, and notice, they all became drowsy and fell asleep. So they all, in that sense, spiritually became drowsy. Spiritually, maybe, were not on top of their game in that sense. But in verse 6, it says, at midnight, the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom, and come out to meet him. And then all the virgins woke up from their slumber, and they trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out. And the wise replied, no, there may not be enough for both me and you. Instead, you need to go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. And so if we look at the parable in the light of what Christ said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, here we see that we are to be a part of that group of the wise virgins, that we are to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. The foolish in this particular parable had not developed the character or the righteousness of God. They were dull in thought. They were unskilled. They were unprepared. They were neither in a state of purity, spiritually pure, nor were they in the state of being skilled with the Word of God. So spiritually they were impure, and spiritually they were unskilled in God's Word. So from the lesson of this parable, and when we put this together with Matthew chapter 10, there's going to come a time when all of us are going to be faced with, are we going to be the wise, or will we be the foolish in that sense? But God expects us all to be awake spiritually, to be awake and growing. So when we look at the times that we live in today, do we have a sense of urgency that God has called us to a great purpose, that we have an opportunity to be skilled in God's Word, that we have an opportunity to live in the world, to be lights to the world? Or will we find ourselves at some point in time growing spiritually drowsy, maybe becoming somewhat complacent? And I think over the years, the church has gone through various stages where sometimes we have as a church, maybe not every individual, but sometimes as a church, we have become somewhat stagnant. I think back to the mid-90s and what we went through during that period of time. You know, a lot of people had head knowledge, but they really hadn't internalized God's truth. And so here we see that you and I are to be spiritually awake, that we are to be responsible to stay awake, and that when we look at the times that we live in, is there an urgency? Is there an urgency that we go through every day that there wasn't a few years ago? Hopefully we weren't urgent a few years ago, and now we've become somewhat drowsy. Hopefully that's not the situation we've fallen into. So these are questions we have to ask ourselves every day. Are we spiritually awake? Are we spiritually as wise as the serpent and as harmless as the dove? Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 4. I'm sorry, Proverbs chapter 4. In Proverbs chapter 4, and beginning in verse 14. Proverbs chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. It says, "Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it, do not travel on it, turn away from it, and pass on. For they do not sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall." Now here we see in Proverbs two attitudes, two ways of life being contrasted. The first one is a way of evil, a way of walking opposite of what God teaches and what God has shown us. As he goes on in here in this particular comparison, or this contrasting of the two ways, in verse 17, talking about those who are motivated to do evil, he says, "For they eat the bread of wickedness, and they drink the wine of violence." So that's their motive. That's the motive, that's what's in their heart. But in verse 18, he says, "But the path of the just," those who are seeking to do God's will, those who are skilled in God's word, he says, "The path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter into the perfect day." You know, and that perfect day for us is going to be the day that we were changed from flesh to spirit. Verse 26, it says, "Ponder the path of your feet, and let all of your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil." So here we see the principle of the wise as a serpent being applied, that we are to flee from the path of the wicked. First of all, we have to recognize what the path looks like. And again, that's why it's important that we pray every day that God give us understanding and discernment. And when we understand what the path of the wicked looks like, we are to recognize it and immediately go away from that path. We don't walk down that path. You know, God told ancient Israel in Leviticus 26 that he was giving them two ways of life, or he was showing them two ways of life. One way would lead to death, and the other way would lead to abundant blessings and physical blessings, promises that he was going to give the nation. One to destruction, one to blessings and happiness. And yet, which one did Israel walk down? They took the path that would eventually lead to destruction. Let's turn over to James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, Mr. Armstrong always taught, for those of us who have been around the church for a number of years, that there was two ways of life, if you remember. He summed it up as the way of get and the way of give. In fact, throughout the Bible, there shows that there's two distinct paths that we have a choice to walk down. One is the path that leads to destruction. One is the path that leads to righteousness. And so God asks all of us throughout the writings of the New Testament apostles that we are to be giving consideration. Which path are we on? Which path do we gravitate to? Which path do we seek out? So notice in verse 8 of James chapter 4, James 4, beginning in verse 8, and I'm going to read from the NIV. James writes, he says, "Come near to God, and he will come near to you." So here we see that we are to have a close relationship with God, that we're to be studying, that we're to be praying, that we're to be meditating and fasting. And as we draw close to God, he will draw close to us. But James goes on, he says, "Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you who are double-minded." And double-minded here simply means two ways of thinking. Two ways of thinking, vacillating between two opinions. Or we could say, being confused about which path to walk in. Being unsure of which path to walk in. Maybe somewhat tempted to walk the path that leads to destruction, and maybe not confident or strong enough to walk the path that leads to righteousness. And so James is simply saying, we as God's people, we have to know what path we want to walk on. And we have to make that commitment to walk in the path that leads to righteousness. Turn back to Romans chapter 13. In Romans chapter 13. You see, as God's people, we're going to be tested. We're going to be tested maybe more so than we ever have been in the past. And certainly as the world continues to destruct, we're going to stand out more and more as being really different than the people who are around us. And we are going to be tested, and we have to be strong in that sense. But in Romans chapter 13, and beginning in verse 11, and I'm going to stay with the NIV, Romans 13 and beginning in verse 11, "And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." Now, Paul made this statement, and Paul made this statement almost 2,000 years ago. And at the time he made it, I think he felt personally that the return of Christ was going to be somewhat imminent. And he, and along with all the other New Testament apostles, came to the understanding that Christ's return was going to be sometime in the future. But it didn't deter them from their faithfulness in God. But if Paul made this statement 2,000 years ago, that our salvation is nearer than when we first believed, how much more true is it today than 2,000 years ago? How much more relevant is it for us today? Then he goes on in verse 14, he says, "Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think or do not dwell. Do not be preoccupied about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." And if we aren't careful, the world that we live in will be a constant reminder and will potentially trip us up into going back and seeking our own human nature and the desires of that human nature. And so each one of us daily has to ask God to provide the direction and the understanding so that we walk His paths and so that He will direct our steps. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And beginning in verse 15, it says, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise." So here we see that same word, the word that was translated in Matthew 10, verse 16. Be wise, in other words, be prudent, be skilled with God's word, be discerning. He says, here we see the admonition to be this way, to take on these qualities. Verse 16, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. And certainly this is more applicable and true today than it was at the time that Paul wrote this. Satan's ways have not changed. And certainly he uses the same tools today that he used then. But the big difference is the tools that man has created for Satan to use are so different than what man had created when Paul and the other apostles wrote this. If you think about the internet, it can be a wonderful tool or it can be a destructive tool. And all you have to do is just do a little bit of research about what the number one commerce is on the internet. And it is sin, sin, and sin. The number one commerce that takes place on the internet has to do with pornography. No matter how much you hear about Amazon or some of these other, you know, major retailers, the internet has allowed Satan to get into every person's home in a way that was never there before. And that's just one small example. And so the tools that he has access to today that we've created, if you look at the communication systems that we have, you know, we are connected now worldwide. Nothing can take place in any part of the world that we don't know about but a half an hour or less, maybe an hour, and it's all over the world. And so the communication tools that are available today and the ability to put out information is so much greater today than it ever was. And here we see Paul asking us to make the most out of every opportunity because the days are evil. Verse 17, therefore, do not be foolish. In other words, don't be those who are considered unskilled, void of thought, morally lost. He says, but understand what the Lord's will is. And then we could say, when we understand that, when we've discerned what God's will is for each of us, that we are to follow it. And we do it through prayer and through Bible study, through our desire to remain close to God, to follow God's instruction in everything that we do as it pertains to how we live our life. Let's turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And beginning in verse 2. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Verse 3, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. So yes, a time is going to come when men will turn away from being wise, when mankind will turn away from being wise. And it makes us all wonder, I think, have we come to that moment in time where the world is no longer wise, where the world is not willing to listen or entertain sound doctrine? And of course, there's a physical aspect to this and a spiritual aspect to this. And I think both are suffering immensely, especially when we look around at some of the things that take place. But instead, continuing on with verse 3, instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. And this was given in the context of remaining loyal to the truth of God. But when we look around the world, even in a physical sense, man has strayed away from just basic common sense, basic common truths. I look at what my two older children have gone through with college. One's finished and one's a sophomore. And colleges are no longer a center for education. They are a center for indoctrination. And all you have to do is look and talk to any student. Now, there's exceptions to that. Some of the technical areas, maybe not so much. But if you get into a degree program that deals with psychology, liberal arts, political science, journalism, it's all about indoctrination. It's all about teaching you how to think. And those teachings, those principles, are totally contrary to what most of us were taught when we were young. And they seem to be void of common sense in many cases. But like I said, this particular passage of Scripture was really dealing with spiritual truth. But we're also seeing the same thing happen with just physical truth and physical understanding. They will turn their ears away from the truth, and they will turn aside to many myths. Let's turn back to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 12 of Philippians chapter 2. Verse 12, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's hard to do, isn't it, brethren? It's hard to be blameless and harmless. Children of God without fault. How many describe yourself that way today? It's hard, isn't it? It's very difficult to live up to the words here that Paul gave the church at Philippi. And for us as God's people, it's hard to live up to these words. But yet we know that this is the will of God. And once we have the understanding of God's will, God says, as we read earlier in Ephesians 5, we're to live it. And so here we see that we are to be blameless or innocent, pure in that sense, harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Is there a better way of describing the world that we live in as being wicked and perverse? And Paul goes on to say, if we are able to do this, that you will shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. And that word of life is the truth of God. That word of life is the Bible. Most of us have it right on our laps. That is the truth of life. Proverbs 14:26, I'm just going to read this. You don't need to turn there for the sake of time. But in Proverbs 14 and verse 26, it says, in the fear of the eternal there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. Proverbs 3:26, I'll read this to you as well. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Again, promises, encouragement that God gives to us. That we are able to be as sheep living in a world of wolves. For one final scripture, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, and beginning in verse 35, and I'm going to read from the New Living Translation, but Hebrews 10, verse 35. Do not throw away this confident trust in the Lord, no matter what happens. Remember the great reward that it brings you. And again, we're all looking forward to to that time when that's fulfilled, the great reward when we are changed into sons of God. Verse 36, patient endurance is what you need now so that you will continue to do the will of God. Then you will receive all that He has promised. And again, great words of comfort that God has given us here. And if we think back over this past week, and if we really think for a moment about the meaning of Thanksgiving, and I touched on it a little bit earlier, but, you know, those of us in God's church no doubt look at Thanksgiving much differently than many of the people of the world. And I don't mean that in the sense that we're not thankful for the physical blessings I mean, many of us probably gave the prayer for the Thanksgiving meal. And hopefully we all thanked God for the abundance and the blessings that we enjoy from this country. But we didn't earn these blessings. And these blessings came from whom? From God. Why? Who was the one that was the friend of God? Abraham. But the real Thanksgiving blessing, if you think about it in terms of from God's perspective, is that He promised Abraham that his seed would be blessed physically. But He also made the promise that mankind would be blessed spiritually, because from His seed, He promised the Savior, Jesus Christ. So when you think about Thanksgiving and what it means for us today, you know, we are living recipients of God's promise of abundance. And so when we see the physical food that showed up on our table on Thursday, many of us still have a bunch of it in our refrigerator. You know, one of my children said, if you think about it, Dad and Mom, we have all this food, and there's so many millions, billions of people in the world that never see this much food in the course of a year. And we have all this on our table. And we can never, ever take that for granted. But my point in bringing this up again is that if we see the physical evidence that God delivered on His promise for physical abundance that He promised Abraham, we should take confidence in seeing that and knowing that God will deliver on the promise to make all of us sons of God. Because that's the real Thanksgiving blessing that we should be focused on, is that God is going to give mankind the opportunity to have a place in His family. So God is encouraging us to complete the race, to become pure, to become holy as He is holy. And through God's help, we can become wise as serpents and as harmless as doves in a world that is quickly self-destructing and destroying itself. God is the one, as we just read this morning through a number of scriptures, that gives us wisdom and gives us confidence. But we have to be willing to look to God and ask Him to help us use those things. So let's pray daily that God's kingdom will come soon, that it will be established soon. And let's remain confident that God will finish what He started in all of us, and that we can successfully live with confidence and wisdom in a very negative world, looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ and the soon coming government of God on the earth.